Last week, we began with a preview of this drama, the story of Esther. We went over the characters. I hope that if you were here, that you have read through this story. If you have a living Bible or a living paraphrase, that's a great Bible to read this story in because it is a classic narrative. We talked about this last week. In a narrative, you have a plot, you have characters, you have a setting. Remember, I mentioned that details in a narrative are very important, that the details that we are given throughout the story, as you're reading through it, you might not even pay attention to a detail. But later on, that detail becomes very important. It adds something to the meaning and to the depth of the story. And really, Esther is such a great drama because it reminds me of a story like Les Miserables, because there's all kinds of tension on every level. You have the father-daughter type of relationship. Even though Mordecai and Esther weren't father and daughter, you have that parental relationship. You have a romantic relationship with Esther and the king. You have the political intrigue of the bad guy who wants to destroy the Jews. You have all these different levels, and the story comes together and is really written in a masterful way. It's a wonderful piece of literature, not to mention that it is inspired. So let's look closely, starting with Esther 1. Now, obviously, we're not going to have time to read. I'm just going to have to read portions of this and then kind of fill in the details because we don't have time to read through the whole story. Now, if you remember, this happened under the leadership of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, who was a major king of Persia. And remember I said last week, just for those of you who weren't here, that the Jews had been taken into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and that's why Esther and her family were in Persia. They had been, and then Babylon was taken over by the Persians, and so that's why they were there. There was a large community of Jewish people there. Some had returned or were returning to the land of Israel, but Mordecai and Esther and these Jews were not. So the whole story opens with the picture of a banquet that the king was giving. He ruled his empire from the capital or his fortress, his palace at Susa or Shushan, your Bible might say. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and officials, and he invited everyone. The celebration lasted 6 months. All right, that's a party, people. That's a party. A tremendous display of opulent wealth and glory of his empire. When it was over, he gave a special banquet for all the palace servants. Now, I won't go into this, but really, I love the details the writer gives you. Just picture this. The courtyard was decorated with beautifully woven white and blue linen hangings, blue and white linen drapes, with fastened by purple ribbons to silver rings and embedded in marble pillars. Ooh. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Okay, so they had cool colors. They had purple and turquoise and blue. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs. That means they matched, but they were different, just like they do on the tables at Neiman's. Have you ever noticed that? They make it look so good. And so he was having this banquet to show off his wealth and all that he had and the beauty of his palace. 180 days of parades, of eating, drinking, street festivals, dancing. Now remember we talked last week about Queen Vashti, who only makes her appearance here, and she was summoned. There was a banquet for the men, and she was giving a banquet for the women. And remember we talked about that she was giving this banquet, and so on the seventh day of the feast, when the king was half drunk with wine, he told his seven servants, or the eunuchs that attended him, to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted all the men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But Queen Vashti refused to come. Now, we said last week, we don't know why. Was that right? Was that wrong? Doesn't matter. We're getting to Esther. Who cares? Get her off the scene. We got somebody better coming along. We don't know, but we do know it made the king furious. He was embarrassed. Now, we don't know if he was asking her to do something immoral. Some people will say he was asking her to display her physical body. We don't know that. We don't know if it was unreasonable or if it was something he always did. He was proud, wanted to show off his wife. We don't know. All we know is that she did not want to come march in front of a bunch of drunk men. Who can blame her? for that. Now, I love this part of the story because it is so classic. If you remember last week, we talked about the theme that we're going to be following. There's so many themes you can follow in Esther, but the theme we're going to be following is a theme of influence. And this is a story of people's influence one on another and how it worked out in their life and how they were influenced for good or bad. Here's one of the first examples of that we have. There was an advisor named Memucan. He was one of the men that the king spoke to after this happened. Verse 13 says, he consulted all of his advisors. He went to a cabinet meeting immediately, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked their advice. They were his closest associates and held the highest positions in the empire. What must be done to Queen Vashti? The king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders? Memucan answered the king and his princes. Queen Vashti has wronged not only the... He's kind of his Karl Rove, okay? Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every official and citizen throughout the empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they hear what Queen Vashti has done. Before this day is out, the wife of every one of us, your officials throughout the empire, will hear what the queen did and will start talking to their husbands the same way. There will be no end to the contempt and anger throughout your realm. So, if it please the king, we suggest you issue a written decree, a law that cannot be revoked, that will order that Queen Vashti be banished forever from your presence and that you choose another queen more worthy than she. And when this decree is published throughout your vast empire, husbands everywhere will receive proper respect from their wives. This is right here in the Bible, people. It is right here. Who could make it up? The king and his princes thought this made good sense. So he followed Memucan's counsel and sent letters to all parts of the empire. Now, can't you see these men getting together saying, now what are we going to do? As soon as my wife hears what she did, I am going to have trouble at home when I get home today. I can tell it right now. And so they passed this law and said that Queen Vashti was banished. And by the way, none of you otherwise better even think about doing something like that. You know what makes me smile when I read this is that these men mistakenly thought that you could pass a law and command someone to respect someone else. Is that how it works? Mm-mm. You earn respect. You don't pass a law saying you must respect your husband in this case or whatever it is. You earn it. But look at the influence these advisors were on the king. It reminds me of that old saying, who really has more power, the king or his advisors? Who really is the more powerful? Well, in this case, we see that the advisors had a tremendous influence on the king. So the king was angry, he was embarrassed, but he agreed that that's what he would do. Now, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but after the king's anger had cooled, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. Now, I would just love to know what that means. After he got over being mad and embarrassed, did he start thinking, I kind of miss old Vashti? No, she's a good old girl. She made my life easier. She rubbed my shoulders at night. You know, she knew how to fix my favorite little beverage at night. She knew how to take care of me, and maybe he started missing her. When I was reading this and preparing for it, I thought, you know, it just reminds me, you should never make a major decision when you are in the heat of anger. You should never do that. Don't ever make a decision. That's a bad time to make a major decision. Wait until things have cooled off before you do that. So we know that he began to think about her. Now, let me just stop right here. It is true that when someone is a leader, whether it's a king and queen, whether it's a president, whether it's a pastor, that there is within the role of leadership, there's an automatic influence, isn't there? Automatic influence. We have seen that so clearly in the presidency in the last 10 years in this country. Do I need to go into details? I don't think so. The influence a person has. I heard somebody say something the other day that I don't know why I never thought of it, but I think it was a commentator on television that said, President Bush has been a spiritual leader for our nation. I never thought about it before. He has been, though. Who would ever think? He has been a spiritual leader. Whether you like his politics or whether you don't like his politics, he is a spiritual man. He talks about God. He always says, God bless America. He talks about prayer. He has an attitude of humility. And I think it makes his critics crazy. But who would... He has been a spiritual leader. I don't think he intended to be a spiritual leader. I don't think that was part of his platform. But why is he a spiritual leader? Because he is a spiritual man. And so inherent within leadership, now I don't care if you are a Sunday school teacher of third grade boys and girls, you are a leader and you have influence over them. And somebody, one of the best workshops I ever went to on leadership, the woman said this, one of my good friends, she said, everybody leads someone. And that is really true. Everybody leads someone, and you are an influence on someone. And so don't forget, even though it may be children, it may be teenagers, it may be older person, that your words, your demeanor, your decisions can have a great impact on someone else. And we see that in this particular part of the story. All right, now most commentators say that a few years passed between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In fact, there's a Greek historian, Herodotus, who says that the king at this point attempted an invasion of Greece, a failed military invasion. And so he had spent a lot of his money. He needed to come back home and rebuild his political empire. And it makes sense. That makes sense when you look and when we see what follows after this. And so... Chapter 2, verse 1 says, after these things, the attendants said, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint, they came up with this plan. The king will appoint agents in each province to bring the beautiful young women into the royal harem. Haggai, the eunuch in charge, he was in charge of all the fashion and beauty. He will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who pleases you most will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king.
Oh, really?
So he put the plan into effect immediately that very second, I'm sure. What a great plan. So the representatives are out there scouring the nation for the most beautiful young women, and they were brought. Now, this is interesting. They didn't volunteer. You know, they did not... come and present themselves to the court. They were brought by force. It was not there whether they chose to do it or not. And we talked last week about what that meant to be brought into the royal harem. It may sound very exotic, but if you were never if you spent one night with a king, you went from that point into the harem, and if you were called by him again, good for you. But there were hundreds of women in the harem that were never called for again, and you lived there the rest of your life. You could never leave. You could never have a normal life, be married, have children, return to your home, nothing. You were in the king's harem. And so I can't see how that, I can see how that would have maybe some, you might think that's quite exotic and exciting, but really would be a very difficult life to live. Now, what would they do? They would have these beauty treatments. Now, before we get into that, though, we are introduced to Esther's family. There was a certain Jew named Mordecai. His family had been exiled from Jerusalem, brought to Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar with many others. He had a beautiful and lovely young cousin. He was the father figure for Hadassah, her Hebrew name, or Esther. He was her older cousin. Her parents were dead. And he had adopted her into his own family and raised her as his daughter. So Esther was brought into the harem. Now, it's interesting here. We start to see a picture. We know Esther was beautiful, but we also start to see a picture of her inner qualities. Haggai. Now, this guy had to be quite accomplished. Would you like to be in charge of all those women? Oh, my gosh. Can you imagine the competition and the jealousy and the... women can be complicated. Let's just admit it, right? Yes. And he was in charge of them, but the scripture says he was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He ordered a special menu for her, provided her with beauty treatments. He assigned her 7 maids and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Here's a detail. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background, for Mordecai had told her not to. Now, we don't know why. So you will read some commentators that said that say Mordecai was wrong. Why was he ashamed of being Jewish? Why was he ashamed of God? He should have. Here again, we don't know, but we do know the fact that no one knew she was Jewish plays a very important role later on in the story. So who knows why? I just don't think it's right to condemn people like this in these stories when we don't know why they did it. We don't have that detail, and we must not need it. So he told her not to tell anyone. And I love this verse because it is so classic of a parent. Every day Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to ask about Esther and to find out what was happening to her. Now, is that not so fatherly and parental? To walk, just happen to wander over near the wall where the harem was out doing their aerobics or whatever they were doing. Make a contact. Remember, he worked at City Hall. He was a city official. He had some contacts, and to find out what was going on with Esther, was she okay? Did she have everything she needed? Was she being treated well? What was going on in the palace? You see this all throughout this story, Mordecai's fatherly love and paternal care for this young girl. Now, verse 12, I won't take time to read it, but verse 12 of chapter 2 gives us a short synopsis of what happened to these women once they came into the harem. You want to talk about extreme makeovers. They had extreme makeovers. 12 months of beauty treatments. 12 months, yeah. Oil of myrrh, 6 months of special perfumes and ointments. Whenever the time came for her to go into the king, she was given her choice of any clothing or jewelry she wanted to. It was probably she could choose from anything that Haggai had accumulated for all of these women, all of the jewelry, the clothing, anything she wanted. That evening, she would be taken to the king's private room, and the next morning, she was brought to the second harem where the king's wives lived. And there she would be under the care of another eunuch, and she would live there for the rest of her life, never going to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. So they went through these elaborate treatments. There's several commentaries on this. If you have a Bible dictionary, everybody that studies the Bible should have a Bible dictionary. It's so important. This is a very important tool. And you can read in the Bible dictionaries what women did in biblical days for beauty. Don't think this just started with Estee Lauder. No, no. They would cover themselves. They would heat these fragrant oils. They're very expensive, over coals, with some water in a pan, and then cover themselves with kind of a tarp or an oil cloth and sit there and let the fragrant oil permeate their hair and their skin until they're perspired and they completely had absorbed this lovely smell. They had all kinds of makeup, cold. I just read this scripture, where was it, in 2 Kings or somewhere, where somebody, oh, it was a good king who was coming to see Jezebel, and she thought he was going to kill her because she knew she deserved it. And you know what she did? She went and put on eyeliner. It's in the Bible. I'll find that scripture for you. I laughed. I could not believe it. She said, oh, I guess I'll look good if I'm going to die. Do you relate to that? I do. I'll look as good as I can. She went to the mirror and put on eyeliner. I love it. So these women were very trained. They were cared for. They were taught palace protocol. They were taught etiquette. They were taught how you approach the king, how you bow to the king, what do you converse with the king about. They were taught history. They were taught language. Many of them were taught to play a musical instrument, like a harp was very popular in those days. And so they had an intense year study for one night with the king. So, Esther, when it was Esther's turn, she makes her appearance here in chapter 2, verse 5. And she finds herself, this clearly devout Jewish girl, in a totally pagan environment. Totally pagan. Out from under the fatherly love and protection and care of Mordecai. And it is very interesting here, I think, that we can see some things, some qualities of both of these people. First of all, we know that Mordecai, even though, remember, Esther does not have the word God in it, doesn't have prayer, doesn't have the temple, the Bible, Jerusalem, anything like that. But we know some things about Mordecai as we read further into the story. But let me just, so since we're talking about character here, let me just mention these things. First of all, later on, when Esther is challenged, takes the challenge of trying to talk to the king and deliver her people, you remember what Mordecai says? Mordecai says to her, Esther, if you choose not to do this, deliverance will rise from another place. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. But what that tells us about Mordecai is that he believed in a sovereign God. That even if Esther chose to not go to the king and try to rescue and protect her people, God would provide deliverance some other way. Now, that tells us something about Mordecai, that he believed in the sovereignty of God, and he also seemed to understand the importance of being a part of God's chosen people. And remember, we talked about that last week. It was through these people God would bring the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, through the Jewish people. All right, so we know that about him. We know he was a loving father figure in that he would pace in front of the palace waiting to hear how Esther was doing. If you're a parent, you know what that feels like, pacing in the night waiting for the car to come in the driveway, right? We all know how that feels. Now, another thing we see about Mordecai is we see how these qualities were passed on to Esther, which we'll also talk about later, is that he identified with his people. How easily Esther and Mordecai could have said, we have an in with the king, we're safe. As long as we're safe, we're fine. But immediately we see that he had a burden for his people. And so we see that Mordecai was an unselfish man, and he thought of others, not just himself. And apparently was passing that on to Esther as well. Now, so we see these qualities of Mordecai, and there must have been those same kind of characteristics in Esther, because the scripture says that everyone loved her. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai the eunuch. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. She hadn't talked about herself. We see she wasn't self-centered in talking about herself. She took suggestions. She wasn't sure what to do. She took suggestions. We see that she listened to advice, and the Bible says that after she then went to the king that one night, that the king loved her more than any other young woman. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a banquet in Esther's honor for all his princes and servants, giving generous gifts to everyone and declaring a public festival. Even after all the other young women had been transferred to the other harem, the second harem, and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her nationality and family background a secret. She was still following Mordecai's orders, just as she did when she was living at home. Now, I think that's so interesting. It seems to me that Esther is doing the same thing in the palace that she did at home. That perhaps she was the very same kind of person that she was in the palace, that she was in the privacy of her home. Now, we know that today is integrity. That word's not in the Bible here in this story, but that's what it means. It's from the word integer. You know, do you ever remember doing math? I personally have tried to completely wipe that out of my mind because I was so horrible at it. But a whole integer is a number. It's whole, and that's what the word integrity comes from. And we see this in Esther's life, and we see it in Mordecai's life. So we see that she was winsome. Instantly, she had an appealing personality. She found favor. She was not only the winner of Miss Persia, but she was also Miss Congeniality, I guess. She showed restraint. She didn't talk about herself too much. She would take advice. She was not demanding. There was something about her that not only was appealing in her physical beauty, but her inner beauty as well. Now, I think that is important, really important, because we live in a world that so highly values physical beauty. It's everything. And in fact, if you've ever read Dr. Dobson's classic book on Hide or Seek, he says the two things that are most valued in our culture are brains and looks. And what do you usually say to a little child? You're so cute, or you're so pretty. Or you say you're so smart. And I do believe you should say those things. Don't misunderstand me. But he's saying, but who had the choice to be born with brains or looks? That's not something you do. His whole point in the book Hide or Seek, which I took this to heart and I believe it with all my heart, is that as children grow, you affirm them and you compliment them on things that they do that were their choice. I saw the way you did your homework right after school. That's very good. I saw the way you helped Mommy. I saw, and I try to say this to Jackson, our little 2.5-year-old, you obey your Mommy and Daddy so good. I can't say that all the time, but when I can, I say it. And then I want to say, you're so cute when you have a tantrum, but I don't say that. It would make his parents really mad. But to say, to compliment them on something that they do, that they chose to do, you follow me? And I think we forget that sometimes, that we put such a high value on beauty. And yes, Esther was a beautiful woman. And yes, it's how she ended up there in the first place. God used that to get her in her foot in the door, so to speak. But there was so much more to this girl than a pretty face. And we're going to see that she got on that pretty face before God. And God gave her a plan. And she did do what the Lord had directed her to do. Now, as we talk about influence, and as we finish up, we've talked about who you influence. But, you know, it's also interesting to think about who has influenced you. Who are the people that have influenced you? And are they the kind of people that you would want to influence your children, that you would want to influence your grandchildren, your brothers, your sisters, your parents? It's important that we choose the people that we listen to. And we've got a lot of voices in our culture today telling us a lot of different things. Last May, I took a week course on feminist theology. Oh, I think I was in trauma. I taught right after that, after I had that course. That was a hard one because it's so hard to hear a lot of that stuff. But I'm amazed at how influenced every single one of us, including myself, have been so influenced by that movement. We all are. These influences coming to us from every single direction. There is only one way to make sure you stay on the right path, and that is to know that you are influenced by God's Word. To put it in your mind, to put it in your heart, to put the music on your CD player, to go to church and listen to your pastor or your priest teach or preach, go to a Bible study. But to put the Word of God in your heart and let it be that lamp to your feet and that light to your path, and let it be the one that influences you. I love the fact that Mordecai, although we know so few details about him, was such a powerful influence on his daughter figure, Esther. Who would believe that this little girl would turn around and be an incredible influence on the king himself and rescue her people? Only in God's plan, and only because this, I think, was a young woman who knew who to listen to. And that's the lesson I think we need to learn today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your Word. Oh, these stories are so good, and they're so full, and we can just never, never, never understand or grasp it all. Thank you for this woman. Thank you for putting her story in here for us. Help us to have insights into this scripture and to apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit through your Word, and that we would be women of influence for you, for your good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.